Now, when we consider for a moment the very strange assortment of men who 2,000 years ago were called together as followers of Jesus, we realize what a motley crew they were. Four fishermen, a tax collector for the Romans, and a zealot, or a revolutionary, who wanted to end Roman rule, and that's only six of the 12. You can only imagine how likely it was that they could be at each other's throats about a lot of things. The only thing that kept these men together was what brought them together in the first place, an overwhelming attraction to the person of Jesus. Jesus said, leave your nets, leave your customs post, leave your insurrection and follow me. And they did. There was a magnetism about Jesus that we have come to know as God incarnate. Now, the disciples don't recognize that immediately, but there was something about everything that he did and everything that he said that was dynamic. And one of the things that intrigued them was his propensity to pray. Now and then he would leave them, the scripture tells us, especially Luke, and he would go off and he would spend the night in prayer. And I can almost hear them saying, what's he doing? Where's he going? And boy, was that ever long. After a while, perhaps, they began to suspect that part of the underpinning for the powerful life that was unfolding in front of their eyes had something to do with these solitary times of prayer. It was clear that though he was very, very much in the present moment, in a way that perhaps none of us ever have been, there was something about him that was transtemporal, that linked with eternity, something in him that brought people face to face with the very deep issues of life. Now, I think that Jesus was also fun to be with. I think of the stories he told. I think he was natural and joyful. I think he was a good companion. But somehow his manner and his words tended to move people's direction, or attention rather, onto important things, matters that were deep and permanent. All the disciples were Jews, so prayer was definitely not something new to them, or something that they rarely did. Devout Jews pray a lot. But they observed in Jesus a different level of communication with God. So as Luke tells us in his gospel, there was a moment when as a group, the disciples went to him and they said, teach us to pray. Teach us the secret of your life. How do you do it? And Matthew 6 is his response in its fullest form, the one that we use every Sunday. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but of course it's really not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer that the Lord gave us. Now, people who know little or nothing about the Bible can recite the Lord's Prayer. I'm always surprised at funerals where very few people can sing the hymns, but almost everybody can say the Lord's Prayer. I know that I learned it in public school because I attended a church that didn't regularly use the Lord's Prayer, and I learned it in public school because we said it every morning. And, of course, that is one of the great difficulties in the church because it's so familiar that it's easy to miss the truth of it. This was not Jesus' contribution to the liturgy. It was his way of life that he was articulating in this prayer. To live, not merely to pray this prayer, to trace its pattern with our lives, is to do the will of God. To begin with praise and worship of God, to ask for his will to be done before we even begin to ask him for what we need, but definitely to ask him what we need. And then to talk again to God about forgiveness and forgiving others. This is the secret to the life that God wishes us to live. The prayer is short. It takes about half a minute if you don't rush it. I haven't timed it, I'm guessing. I don't think that Jesus intended us necessarily to pray this prayer every single time we meet, nor do I think there's anything wrong with doing that. And I think I've said on one occasion when I was asked to comment about it, there's nothing that gives me a greater pleasure, I mean that, than to be able to say every Sunday up here, to thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory. I love saying those words. And they do mean a lot to me, even though I say them every Sunday. So that's not a put-down when I say that. But Jesus was really giving us a pattern. What are our priorities, he was asking. And the prayer tells us what they should be as the people of God. And it's a pattern for 10 minutes of prayer, for a week-long retreat, and it's a pattern for life. Now, I would just like today to take only the first half of the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, fatherhood is Jesus' most common image for God. In the entire Old Testament, I read, the word father for God is used exactly 16 times. In the short four Gospels, it's used 60 times. It was Jesus' favorite word for God. Now, I'm absolutely aware that father is not a good word for some people. I think the book's called The Glass House, is that what it's called? It's a bestseller these days, and our granddaughter read it and passed it on to Arnold, and he read it. And it's the account of life in a family where the father is an abusive alcoholic. And we can imagine the images that that word father then brings to mind for many people. But nevertheless, the image of God as father does not pin God down with any particular cultural family role. It opens up a window to his character, says N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar. Because he says God wears his heart on his sleeve like the best fathers. He provides for his children. He comes to their rescue. And to recognize who this God is to be welcomed into a relationship of trust, even when what sometimes appears to be unreasonable is asked of us. A prayer that begins, Father, hallowed be your name, can continue in a treasured mixture of both intimacy and awe. Now, Everett Fulham is an American Episcopal priest, and he tells this story in a little book he has written called Living the Lord's Prayer. He was actually in Liberia, in the heart of the country. It was 1969, on the day when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. He was carrying his little shortwave radio, and so he heard the news. And that evening, he was meeting a tribal priest from the Jao tribe. And through an interpreter, he told him about the two Americans who had walked on the moon. He writes, "The old man looked very hard at my face. Then he looked up at the moon, which was appearing in the dusk. There's nobody up there." He sounded almost angry. "Besides," he said, "it's not big enough for two men." But he says, there in that raw, backward section of the small West African nation, the very next day, he had his most memorable experience of what it means to know God as Father. He was invited to baptize three people, two men and a woman, who had come to know the love of the Father through the grace of Jesus Christ. And they knew as little about science and the universe as the old chief did. And I said, what is the best thing about this experience? All three were smiling, and one spoke in clear, deliberate English. Behind the universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we always believed, but one God, and that God loves me. He is my Father. Those three Africans could pray our Father because they had a new relationship which permitted it. And that relationship settled for them for all time, the one with the unseen world that had perplexed them and frightened them throughout their lives, as it has masses of humanity throughout our long history. Now, I began today with a brief reading from the letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul, at this point in his life, when he writes this letter, had suffered 5 public whippings, 3 beatings, he'd been stoned and left for dead, he had endured 3 shipwrecks and been imprisoned more times than he could remember. And now he's on death row, expecting that he could be executed at any time. And his prayer here is not for himself, but for the Ephesians, and for we who read it today so long after, so that somehow what his prayer is that we will grasp the immensity of God's great love for us. Now, in the chapters that precede this prayer, Paul has outlined the essence of the Christian story, the story those 3 Africans were baptized into. And this is what it was. The Father of glory, with a heart overflowing with love for us, dealt with our resistance to his divine purposes by coming in the person of Jesus to redeem us, to reestablish the family tie, granting us forgiveness for our trespasses, breaking down all the walls that divide us from God and from each other. And the result is a new people, a new family, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say this church is filled with the same spirit that fills Jesus. We have an intimacy. It's a familial relationship. And for such a family, prayer becomes a way of life. It's as easy as breathing. As Melody suggested, there is nothing you cannot tell this Father. There is nothing you cannot tell him. You can share your anger and your disappointment, your joys and your sorrows. You can ask him questions. Prayer can be, should be, as easy as breathing. Someone I read this week said, the longer he has lived as a Christian, the shorter his prayers get. As he knows more and more about God, as God knows more and more about him through this familial conversation, it's like an old married couple. You know how they say old married couples can finish each other's sentences? Well, it's like that with you and God. It becomes that way, so that prayer is very much a way of life. Now, in the circles in which I move, in presbytery, etc., I have noticed a real reluctance to call God Father. Somehow calling God Father is claiming too much. It's too inclusive, or too exclusive, rather. The favorite way of naming God these days when United Church clergy meet together is Spirit. Spirit. Now, Spirit is very inclusive. You know that. You can kind of fill up that title with all sorts of things, but Jesus says we begin with our Father. And I think that makes all the difference when you pray. And I think that puts the foundation to your whole pattern of living if you come recognizing that God is this Father who cares for you with an infinite love, whose grace is abundant and he never stops giving. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think this is the heart of the prayer. There's only one main petition in this prayer, for the coming reign of God, for the fullness of God's redemption that God has begun in Christ to be completed. As we sang, this is my Father's world, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Surprisingly few Christians, I think, really believe that it's God's purpose to establish a kingdom on this earth, a kingdom that will supplant the kingdoms of this world. We hear it, of course, at Christmas, in the Messiah. It's the great climax, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But I'm not sure how many really and truly believe that. A kingdom where the will of God is perfect, it will be perfectly done. But if you were to look, I think, for a single concept that ties all the scripture together, it would be the concept of God's kingdom. God is establishing on earth a sphere of sovereignty, and God is going to great lengths to bring people into that sphere. Jesus' primary message was the kingdom of God. And he told us, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all other things will be yours as well. No wonder we're told to pray for the kingdom's coming. And the second phrase of this petition illuminates the first, so we can say, the kingdom is that state of affairs, the condition where God's will is perfectly done. One modifies the other. When the kingdom comes, God's will be done, because where the kingdom is where God's will is being done. That's why Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is here, with me. In him, we saw what it looks like when the kingdom, when God rules. I found this lovely quote. It was in Philip Yancey's book on prayer by Abraham Joshua Heschel, a wonderful Jewish thinker. And he wrote this, the universe is done. The greater masterpiece, still undone, still in the process of being created, is history. For accomplishing his grand design, God needs our help. History, Yancey says, is the story of God giving away power, inviting human partners to work with him. Abraham, Moses, David, all flawed but still called. We are God's fellow workers, wrote Paul. We collaborate with God's actions in the world. As his co-workers, we are encouraged to submit our requests and our desires and our petitions in prayer. Prayer is ultimately cooperation with God, a consent that opens the way for God's grace and God's power to work. And what needs to be worked on if God's will is to be done, if the kingdom is to advance? Well, every one of us can answer that question for ourselves in our own lives. That's one of the things we do in confession, is ask the Spirit to reveal to us the things that keep us from living the will of God. So our prayer should be on a personal level for continuing transformation into Christ's image. As we sang last Sunday, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. We need to pray for a discerning mind, for the ability to distinguish the best from the good, for God to lead us into the good works that Scripture says God has actually prepared for us to do, and for the power of his Spirit to do his will when we know what it is. Such a prayer, I can absolutely say, 100%, is irresistible to God. God will not fail to answer such a prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You see, it's not just with us that God is working, because God, as we know, loves the whole world. The whole creation, described as groaning and waiting for redemption. And God has a day when, as the psalmist says, justice and peace will embrace. Jesus described the kingdom's coming in these words. The poor will have the good news preached to them. The prisoners will be released, the oppressed set free, the blind receive their sight, the hungry fed. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The upside-down kingdom of God will come, Jesus said. And we are called, you and I, the church, is called to be God's partner in advancing the kingdom's arrival. If we preach God without the kingdom, it's no better than preaching the kingdom without God. And so you will find, if you travel abroad, that missionaries left behind a trail of hospitals and clinics and orphanages and schools alongside their churches. There are countless stories of those who know that as Christ's body, the church, we need an unbroken connection to the head, who know that we pray in order to see the world with God's eyes and then to join in the stream of power as it breaks loose through our prayers. There are countless stories from Eastern European states as they threw off the yoke of communism. Countless stories of groups led by Christian pastors and people. Stories abound from South Africa and the role played by church leaders heading off violence. Stories of work and prayer so God's kingdom may come and his will be done. And I just want to read you one little brief one, because this is one you might not have heard of. I mean, I love the stories of Desmond Tutu and how he insists that prayer is absolutely central to everything he does. And as he works out on his treadmill, he prays for the whole world. And as he says, I give a little bit more time to Africa. I guess he can be forgiven for that. But this is from a little group of called International Justice Mission. And it was started by a person who at first went to work with Desmond Tutu and then in Rwanda and then in the United States. And he became very convinced that Christians needed to serve on the front lines of justice. So he founded something known as the International Justice Mission. And I'll just read you the little last paragraph. And he says, sometimes our faith gets tested. This morning, we continued to pray for the release of 9 women who were held in prison in Southeast Asia. Almost 9 months ago, we organized a major raid on a brothel, feeding over 90 women from sexual slavery. What a joy. However, many of these women had been trafficked across international borders and they had no documents. The host country, which had cooperated reluctantly with our raid, put the undocumented women into prison. Month by month, we've been working to free them and to reunite them with their families back home. We'll pray for them tomorrow and the next day until they all get freed. And in the meantime, we'll work as hard as we can to accomplish just that. Work and prayer, they go together. The church in some places faces hostile governments and violent opposition. In other places, it's just cynicism and indifference. And the church at times, and in America, still faces the seduction to rely on wealth and political influence. The wheat and the weeds, said Jesus, grow together until the kingdom comes. But if we had read today's gospel, we would have been reminded that what starts small, like a grain of mustard seed, like a little tiny bit of yeast in a lump of dough, eventually grows to fill the earth. And it is the kingdom that is worth everything. Because one of the other parables talked about the treasure found in the field where the man went and sold everything and bought the field. Or the pearl that the man found, and it was worth everything to own this pearl. The pearl is the gospel of the kingdom in those parables of Jesus. The globe itself lives and is upheld as by Atlas arms through the prayers of those whose love has not grown cold. So said Helmut Thielicke, a German pastor who didn't live in any ivory tower but lived under the horrors of Nazism and the bombing of the town where he was pastor, Stuttgart. The globe itself lives and is upheld as by Atlas arms through the prayers of those whose love has not grown cold. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians and for us, and as I pray, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.